Malachi chapter 1. Well, Malachi was about 100 years after the first exiles had returned, and the intention was that they would return not only to the land but to their God in repentance, and that they would build the temple that was outlined from Ezekiel 40 to 48, that is called the law of the house there. They would be obedient to God's principles, accept a new covenant, seeing they had broken the old covenant, as Zechariah makes very clear. And they would then start to see fulfilled the wonderful prophecies of restoration, the restored kingdom of God on earth, which the later part of Isaiah is full of. And eventually, if the way was prepared and they really did repent, then the glorious light of some messianic figure would appear in Zion. It could have been Zerubbabel, could have been someone else. But the reality is this didn't happen. Most of them chose to stay in Persia in the soft life. Zerubbabel and others came, but then they returned to Persia. And those who did come back, as Haggai makes clear really, their agenda was to get a bit of land and to get good harvests and to build their own very nice panelled houses, and they did that initially whilst the house of God lay in ruins. They were all about their own little kingdom and their own little agenda and their own glory, not the glory of God, nor the house of God, nor the things of his kingdom. So now, 100 years later, God is still trying to, as it were, force through his plan. Because this prophecy is addressed specifically to the priesthood. In chapter 2, we are going to read that the priesthood should have been in the absolute spirit of Levi and Phinehas. The law of truth was in his mouth, and he turned many away from iniquity. Now, this is the idea. The priest's lips were to keep knowledge, Malachi 2, verse 7. We should teach the law and turn others away from iniquity. This word for turn away is the word that's used so often in the Restoration prophets for returning to God, for returning to the land. And they hadn't returned to God. They hadn't repented. And this was so critical in the outworking of God's entire purpose with them. And therefore, the priests here are being addressed, that they should play their part in encouraging the people to return to God or turn to God. But they don't. And they give all sorts of silly excuses. Verse 2, I have loved you, says Yahweh, but you say, how have you loved us? Did they actually say that? Did they actually say, God doesn't love us, why should we make any special effort for him? I don't think they actually said that. They were actually very religious. They made a big fuss of covering the altar of God with their tears, etc. And yet God says here, but you say that I don't love you. I think he is seeing the implications of their positions. And he's putting words in their mouths in a sense, but legitimately, because he's saying that, look, this is what you're implying. He says, look, you offer polluted bread on my altar, but you say, how have we polluted you? Well, did they actually have that conversation with God? I doubt it. But this is effectively what they were doing. And you say, verse 12, Yahweh's table is polluted, and its fruit, even its food, is contemptible. The table of Yahweh was the altar of Yahweh. And did they actually say the altar is polluted and the food placed upon it is to be despised? Verse 13, you say also, behold, what a weariness it is. Did they actually say it is all a weariness to serve God? This was what they felt in their hearts and was the implication of their attitudes. But I somewhat doubt they actually used those words. I don't think these are verbatim quotations, especially considering that they considered themselves very devoted to their religious cult. And yet, you see, God sees the real implications of human positions and attitudes. He sees to the core. And you know, you have to ask yourself, well, what am I really saying to God by this attitude? For example, in the way you use your wealth, in the way you choose to donate or not donate, whatever. What are you saying to God? You know, you are telling God in the words of hymns and prayers, etc., that you love him and you love his son, and that you glorify him and lift up his name, etc. But what are you really saying to him? Well, God alone knows that. He perceives then that they're really saying, oh, God hasn't loved us. So why should we love God? To say that God didn't love them was ridiculous. And yet, perhaps that is the implication of all lack of devotion to God. It is all an implicit statement that I don't actually think he loves me. So why should I be that red hot in loving him? Because he doesn't really love me. Well, the death of Jesus was the ultimate in the statement of God's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Of course, God could save people any manner of ways that he chose. He didn't have to offer his Son. He chose to because, as Paul says, he wished to commend his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So one of the many factors in the reasons why Jesus died was to commend his love to us, was to remove for all time any possible doubt that God, that does God really love me? The cross, the death of Jesus, the gift of Jesus, the whole structuring of God's purpose through having an only begotten Son whom he gave to die for us, all of that was, as I say, to persuade us, to demonstrate to us that in no way can we ever doubt that he loves us. And yet the argument here is, you're saying that you're not going to serve me with love and commitment because you say that I don't love you. I do love you. And we in our generation have, living after the events of the crucifixion, we have this question decided for all time. And here he talks about Esau and Jacob, and he basically says, look, I loved Jacob simply so, rather than Esau, not because Jacob was a better guy than Esau. And he says, look, Esau, his mountains were made a desolation, but Edom, or Esau, said, we will return and build the waste places. But God said, they shall build, but I'll throw down. What a contrast with Judah, with Jacob. They have been told to return, encouraged to build the waste places by Cyrus and by the prophets, but most of them didn't return, and those who did return didn't really work very hard in trying to rebuild the temple. Whereas God was waiting there to encourage and magnify every bit of effort that they made, whereas Edom, when their land was destroyed and their high places were ruined, they were eager to return and rebuild them. But God threw down their attempts at rebuilding. And he's saying, look, all the way through, I have shown you absolute grace, the grace of a predestined love that I just chose Jacob. When Paul quotes this in Romans, he does so in the context of trying to demonstrate grace, that we're saved by grace. And one of the arguments he uses is, look, there is an element of predestination. How's that for grace? That God chose Jacob and not Esau. And yeah, this is why Paul starts talking about this. Why does he start talking about predestination? It's not just he fancies having a chat about it. It's all part of a very carefully organized argument that we are saved by grace and not by works, predestination. That's an example. And for those of us who were born into believing families, well, I mean, this is absolutely classic. I mean, this was the hand of God. The chances of that happening, if you look at it in statistical terms, are tiny. Why were we not born somewhere in the jungle of Amazonia 3,000 years ago and lived and died never having heard anything about the true God or the love of God in Jesus. But you and I were born into families where folks taught us the gospel from babyhood. We were spoon-fed with it. How's that for predestination? I mean, clearly there was a purpose and plan there of God. And it just shows his grace. That is all you can say. And to turn away from that is, I think, an absolute despite to the spirit of grace. Verse 6, he says, "You priests despise my name." But who despised anything? Esau. He despised his birthright in Genesis 25. Well, the point is that Jacob did the same as Esau. Jacob was not better. In fact, Jacob in the record comes over in Genesis as worse than Esau. He's a liar, he's a deceiver, he's slimy, he's dishonest. And yet he's the one that God worked through, and not Esau. So, you know, this is quoted as an exemplification of God's grace. So then, has God loved us? Sure. Look at salvation by grace. Look at your calling. And yet, he complains here that they offered blemished sacrifices. They offered the blind for sacrifice and said, "And how have we polluted you, God?" When you offer the lame and sick, isn't that evil? But they said, "No, what have we done wrong? How have we polluted your table?" Their whole idea was that, sure, they were very religious, but when it came to actual giving, they were very mean, and they totally didn't know the meaning of what David learnt when he said, "I will not sacrifice to God that which cost me nothing." You've got to be really minus when you offer to God. And yet they weren't like that. In fact, verse 14, they were deceivers. They had in their flock a male, and yet they sacrificed to God a blemished thing. They did not give him their best. And what was even worse than that was that when they were called on the issue, they justified themselves and were in total denial. And yet these were the very priests who were supposed to be turning the mass of the people to repentance. So when you come on later on in Malachi, it's little wonder then that God says, "Look, I'm going to send a messenger, a malach, a messenger who's going to prepare the way. You're not doing it. So I will send this messenger, and he will prepare the way so that the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, so that somehow my plan to save you can be, as it were, forced through." But even that doesn't seem to work out. So all this is reapplied and rescheduled to the work of, let's say, John the Baptist in preparing Israel for the Lord Jesus and then the appearance of the Lord Jesus.